All right. Well, it is good to be with you this morning. What a great opportunity. I'm very thankful that Brother Frank allowed me to come and share with you this morning. I was actually thinking a few Sundays ago, we were worshiping, this message was stirring in my heart, and I was like, man, I would love an opportunity to share that, and lo and behold, that Lord provided that opportunity. So I'm very excited to be in our text this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. As you're turning there, about a year ago now, Caitlin and I found out that we were pregnant, and I was pretty much solely convinced it was going to be a boy. My family, for really a few generations now, has had basically no girls on that side of the family, and my mom had always kind of kidded with her that we would never have a girl. So we had come up with about three or four boy names, and really can't remember all that they were, but we were having a hard time kind of coming to a conclusion on one. But we only had one girl name, just on the odd chance that we had a girl. We had one name picked out, and sure enough, Lydia is a girl and a little over 4 months old now. But it was from this text that we got her name, because when we thought about having a girl and her future, we weren't so worried about what sport she played and how good she was or wasn't at it, or if she was a cheerleader or a band member. I guess we all, to an extent, want our children to be successful. But really what we desired was to have a daughter like this lady here, that the Lord would open her heart to the gospel message, that she would believe, that her family would come to faith, and that she would be a gospel-minded person like the lady that we're going to see in this scripture. So it has a dear place in my heart because we got her name from there. But more than that, it's really been a message that God has stirred in my heart lately. And at its core, it's a message about evangelism. It's a message about how you and I can live each and every day doing all that we can do to see the gospel advance in our lives. And what we're going to see is that sometimes it's in the hardest times, in the pain, and even in persecution, that this message spreads the greatest. So our title this morning is Suffering and the Gospel. We believe, so we speak. Let's pray and ask God's blessing this morning as we begin. Father in heaven, I'm thankful for the opportunity to break open the word of life. And God, I just pray that now you would increase, that I would decrease. And Father, we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired this word would now illumine it, that our eyes could see, would give us a heart to believe. Father, I just pray that you would magnify the name of Jesus Christ, that we'd lift him on high, and that you would draw men to yourself for his glory. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Well, before we dive in, let me give you just a quick background to kind of catch you up to where we're at. So at the end of chapter 15, Paul begins his second missionary journey. And originally, he and Barnabas had plans to revisit the churches they had been to on their first missionary journey. They wanted to encourage them, to further disciple them, to give them any instructions that were needed. And what ends up taking place is he and Barnabas, as you know, have a pretty strong disagreement about John Mark. We know him better as Mark. Mark had abandoned them at one point, and Barnabas' name means the son of encouragement. So he was ready to welcome him back in open arms. Paul didn't quite see it that way. Now, we know they would later reconcile their differences, but for the time being, Barnabas goes one direction with Mark, and Paul takes Silas with him, and they do as originally planned. They go and revisit some churches along Syria and Cilicia, and they encourage them. And then they go back to a town named Lystra, and it's at that point that young Timothy joins in. So Paul and Silas and Timothy continue on the trip as planned, but then an interesting thing happens. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit forbid them to speak the word in Asia and also forbid them to go into Bithynia. So these men are redirected, and at some point in time, Paul gets a vision from a man in Macedonia, and they see that as the Lord's will to now go into Macedonia. And specifically, they find themselves within the city, a chief Roman colony, the city of Philippi. And oftentimes, when there's not enough Jewish men in a city to have a formal synagogue, the Jews would meet outside on the Sabbath day at a place of prayer. And that's what we're seeing taking place. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, the author of Acts, joins in with them at this point in time. They all go out to the place of prayer on this Sabbath day, and they find some Jewish women that are there praying. and they're going to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. So let's pick up the reading right there. I'm going to read a good chunk of scripture because I want you to get the full picture of what's happening this morning. So we're going to read Acts chapter 16. We're going to start at verse 14, and we're going to read through verse 34. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to us the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with great fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So what an amazing passage of scripture there. In verse 14, we're introduced to this woman named Lydia. And the Bible tells us that she's a worshiper of God. But most likely she has yet to specifically hear that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. So Paul comes and he shares this message with her. And the Bible says that the Lord opened her heart to believe. So she believes and essentially becomes what we think is the first follower of Christ on the European continent. But you know, it's not just her, because verse 15 tells us that she and her whole household were baptized. So at some point in time, this lady is so excited about Jesus that she goes back and tells her family herself, or she gets Paul to go and tell them. But at some point in time, her whole family hears the message of Jesus. They've put faith in him, and they're all baptized. So it's an awesome start to this man's ministry here in Philippi. But that's still not all that happens, because Lydia and her family end up opening their home to serve as the Philippian church. Acts chapter 16 is actually the backdrop to the book of Philippians, one of my favorite books in all the Bible. This church at Philippi is one that Paul loves deeply. They support him in the ministry and end up writing that thank you letter that becomes the letter of Philippians. So the gospel has come to Europe and it is immediately bearing fruit. A whole family has believed in Jesus. They've been baptized, and now we have the founding of a church. But if there's one thing that you and I can be sure of in the pages of Scripture, it's this. When the gospel is advancing, when there's fruitful ministry taking place in your life or in the life of a local church, the enemy is going to move. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is this. Persecution follows proclamation. Persecution follows proclamation. These guys are on the mountaintop of ministry. This trip has started off with a bang. They have faithfully proclaimed the word of God, and immediately people have put faith in Jesus and been baptized. But I want you to see what happens next. So in verse 16, it says that as it happened, they were going to the place of prayer. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they returned back to this place of prayer where they first met Lydia, and they happened to come across a woman possessed by a demon. And this demon has allowed her to tell the future. So in turn, her masters are making a lot of money off of her. So she comes, follows him around. And in verse 17, she says that these men are bondservants of the Most High God and are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, this is interesting because this woman is possessed by a demon, but she's actually speaking the truth. These men are certainly of the Most High God, and they are absolutely proclaiming the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So as an interesting little side note, it reminded me of what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14. He tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, when Satan comes in, he doesn't have a red cape and pitchfork and horns. He comes in as an angel of light, because he's been a deceiver and a liar from the beginning. So he maneuvers his way into the situation as he has a demon possess this woman. And in verse 18, it tells us that this goes on for a few days. And at some point, the Apostle Paul just gets annoyed. And because he has apostolic authority, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, depart. And at that moment, the demon leaves her. Well, now at this point, verse 19 tells us that she's lost the ability to tell the future, and in turn, her masters have lost the ability to make money. So they're upset about this. They end up seizing Paul and Silas. They take them before the authorities in the city to stand before them. And when they get there, they lie on them. They tell the city that these men have come, and they've thrown our whole city into confusion, in the chaos. In reality, all they've done is faithfully proclaim the message of Jesus, and they set a woman free from demon possession. So they lie on these men, and ultimately verses 22 through 24 tell us that the crowd turns against them, and the chief magistrates order them to be beaten with rods. And then it says that after they had received many blows, they were thrown into the inner prison, and their feet were placed in the stocks. Man, how have things changed in a short few days? I mean, one minute these men are experiencing fruitful ministry. Her family and her, a woman and her whole family have heard the message. They've trusted in Christ. They've been baptized, and a church has been founded. Yet now they find themselves beaten and thrown into prison, because persecution follows proclamation. When the gospel is advancing in our lives, when we have fruitful ministry taking place, Satan is not going to stand idly by. He's going to work to stop it. You know, this isn't the first time that Paul had suffered for proclaiming the gospel, and it certainly would not be his last. If Paul wanted to quit enduring the persecution and the hardship that he had been suffering, all he had to do was be quiet. All he had to do was quit telling people about Jesus, but Paul couldn't do that. You see, Paul had tasted the living water. And he had eaten of the bread of life. And in Acts 20:24, he said this, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God." In other words, Paul says, until the day they put me in the grave, I'm going to tell people about Jesus Christ. No matter what comes my way, whether I'm shipwrecked or beaten or stoned or imprisoned or even death, because Paul knew that persecution follows proclamation. You see, Paul knew the words of his Savior. It was Christ himself in John 16:33 who said, "In this life you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, because a slave is not above his master. Paul himself said, all that seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And just two chapters before this, Paul preaches the word of God. The Jews don't like it, so he's stoned and left for dead. But not only does he get up and go right back and preach the gospel again, but when he gets there, he encourages the brothers in Christ that are already there, and he tells them this, "It is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way to the kingdom of God." You see, brothers and sisters, if you and I commit our life to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, it will not be an easy breezy life on a bed of roses. It will be hard. There will be pain, there will be difficulties, and at times there will be persecution simply for the faith that we have. But it will be worth it. Because the second thing I want you to see is this. Yes, persecution follows proclamation, but secondly, gospel light shines brightest when the fire is hottest. Gospel light shines brightest when the fire is hottest. As best you can, I want you to place yourself in these men's shoes for just a moment. So they have faithfully administered the word of God. They've set a woman free from demon possession. But now they've been beaten with rods and they've been thrown into prison. And this isn't the modern prison experience that many people here in America enjoy. You know, some here in America have it better in prison than they do out on the streets. Now, this certainly wasn't the case in a first century Roman prison. These men are in the inner prison. It's most likely a very dark, damp place, the most guarded place in the prison. They've been beaten with rods, so we know that they have open cuts and wounds all over their bodies. I imagine that they're bruised and maybe even have some broken bones to the point that they are aching in pain. And now they've been placed, their feet have been placed in the stocks so that they're spread out as far as they could be, which would induce a very painful cramping. I mean, these men are in the fire. These men are suffering persecution. Yet how do they respond to this situation? Do they question why God would allow this to happen? Because yes, Satan maneuvered his way into the situation, but ultimately God is sovereign. And we're going to see in a second how he even uses persecution to advance his gospel. So we know that God is sovereign over this situation, that he'll ultimately intervene here in a few verses. So do they question his goodness? Do they question his grace? Do they second guess whether we should keep following this man Jesus? I mean, look what keeps happening to us. Oh no, look at verse 25. It says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now you might wonder, how in the world could they do that? Or how could you and I sing what we just sang that is well with our soul? And the answer is this, the joy that these men had was not based on their circumstances, but on their Savior. You see, because they understood that our circumstances are ever changing, but God is a faithful Savior who never changes. So whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, God is worthy to be praised. So these men are here in the midst of the fiery trial, and we find them praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now watch this. This is what's so important to see. The end of verse 25. So they're praying and they're singing hymns. And then it says this, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening. These faithful men have been thrown into the fire. They're facing persecution. They're suffering. And you had to imagine these men knew why. You had to imagine that the reputation of Paul had preceded himself. And if not that, he probably just told them, hey, I'm in here because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So these men had to know why. And now they sit back and they say, I'm listening to them. How are they going to respond to this amidst this persecution? And then in verse 26, our sovereign God is going to intervene. And the scripture says that a great earthquake came that shook the prison at its foundations, that everyone's chains were unfastened, and that all the doors were opened. And in verse 27, the prison guard wakes up to see this scene. And he supposes that all the prisoners have escaped, and for him to lose an inmate, it would cost him his life. So he says, well, I'll just draw my sword and I'll just end it right here. But in verse 28, Paul sees this and he cries out. He says, no. Look, I know that all the doors are open. I know all the chains have fallen down. But look around. Not one single person has left. Now, you mean to tell me that we are in a prison full of convicts who have had every opportunity to leave, yet not one single person has left? How is that possible? Because gospel light shines brightest when the fire is hottest. They had seen these men suffering for their faith in Christ. If they had seen them worship him and pray to him in the midst of this. And now they've seen. Now we don't know what these men pray, but we know they pray. And not long after, God intervenes. And these men see that. And they say, I've got to see the end to this story. I've got to know how this whole thing is going to unfold. So at this time, the jailer comes rushing in, and the Bible says, with great trembling and fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, there's just something about Christians in the fire, facing persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ, that causes the gospel to spread like never before. You know, this is actually the story of God's people all time, from the Old Testament people of God to now the New Testament church. This has been the story of Scripture from cover to cover. We see it here in action. You go back in Exodus 1:12, it says this, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." From the Old Testament to the New, the more that God's people are persecuted and they face trials and they face tribulation, the more they multiply, the more they grow. We see it all in the Scripture, and we see it today. You look to modern day China, you look to modern day Malaysia. In Malaysia, it is illegal for an ethnic Malay who is Muslim, it is illegal for them to convert to Christianity, yet they are. In China, it's illegal to print, to produce, and to spread the word of God. They meet in underground churches, yet they are multiplying like never before. Because God has used, he has ordained as a chief means to spread his gospel and his glory around the world, the suffering and the persecution of his followers. Did you know that people in other parts of the world are actually praying for persecution to hit America? I've heard that from numerous missionaries that have been overseas. You see, the world has seen cultural Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. They've seen it run rampant across our nation, and they are praying that revival would hit. And specifically, they're praying that it would be done through persecution. And to be honest with you, I think that we should join in with them. Because I fear that in my own life and in your life, I fear that we spend far more time praying for our own health and protection than we do that the gospel would advance in and through our lives. I think our priorities are mixed up. Because persecution is the God-ordained means by which he advances the good news of his gospel and his glory around the world. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, when we experience tribulation and trials and hardship, the world is watching to see how we respond. They are watching to see if our faith in Christ is real. Is what we profess matching up with what we really believe and do? You see, it's in those moments when the pain is greatest, when life is the hardest, that the gospel can advance through us like never before. But guys, here's the key. We must be faithful to open up our mouths and tell people about Jesus. Because yes, persecution follows proclamation, yet in that persecution, gospel light can shine brightest when the fire is hottest. But the third thing I want you to see this morning is this. We must speak the gospel. We must speak. We must open up our mouths and tell people about Jesus Christ. You see, this jailer, he comes in and he sees Paul and Silas' faith in action. He sees them praying and singing hymns of praise to God in the midst of their tribulation, in the midst of the fire that they're in. He sees the joy that they have, not based on their circumstances, but on their Savior. And essentially, he says, "I've got to have that. Hey, tell me, what must I do to be saved?" And how Paul and Silas respond to this is so important for us to see. Verse 31, they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." He says, you don't have to do anything. Matter of fact, there's not one thing that you could do, because salvation is not based on what you or I bring to the table or what we have or haven't done. It's based on who Christ is and what he has already done. So they say, "Hey, what do I have to do?" Nothing. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And matter of fact, if your whole household will believe, then every one of you can be saved. Well, in verse 32, he says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. You know, there's a famous quote that when I was a very young Christian, I really liked and admired. And I believe it's most often attributed to St. Thomas Aquinas. And you've probably seen it on many church marquees, and many people quote it, because from the outside looking in, it really looks good. But it's this: speak the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Speak the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And from the outside looking in, that looks really good, right? Now, let your life reflect what you believe. And Paul told us, he said, live your life in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Christ himself certainly said so. Let your light shine among men that they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that's what's happening to the Philippian jailer. I mean, he sees these men worship God and pray to him in the midst of what they're going through. He saw a sovereign God intervene and shake a prison at its foundation, and all the doors open, all the chains fall down. So he saw that, and through that, God begins drawing him to himself. But that couldn't save this man. And somebody looking at my life and looking at your life, that can't save them. The Bible tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, it is absolutely necessary that we open up our mouth. Because the gospel is a message. The gospel is a message of the good news of who Christ is and what he has done. So we have to tell people about that. Now, I'm not saying that people can't be drawn to the Lord through how we live our life. But at some point in time, we have to open up our mouth and proclaim the good news that we believe. We must speak of Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes it's very uncomfortable and sometimes it's very uneasy. But brothers and sisters, there's people in our life that need to know the good news of who Jesus Christ is. I was meeting with a man a few weeks ago, a month or so ago now, I guess. And he said, "I'm not an atheist. I do believe there's something up there." He said, "But if your God is real, he doesn't want me." And I thought, man, that couldn't be further from the truth. I got to walk this man through the gospel. And, you know, I worked for FCA, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And a few months ago, we came up with a gospel presentation that's very simple and very easy to share. And I think sometimes one of the main hang-ups for you and I is we feel like we don't really know it. I'm not capable. I don't know it well enough to proclaim that to other people. So we come up with a thing called the four, and it's got an icon that goes with each one. And I just want to walk you through this and hopefully encourage you on an easier way that you can, one, know the gospel and feel confident in sharing that with other people. Because when that person made that comment, he said, "If your God exists, he doesn't want me." It immediately triggered in my mind this bracelet. So I know you can't see it from there, but the first symbol that we have here is a heart. And it stands for this: God loves you. God loves you. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, God has created all that is in the world. And on day six, he creates his most prized and cherished possession, you and I, mankind. And the Bible says that he creates them in his own image. You know, there's no greater purpose in the world that you and I can have is this. An image is to reflect something. And you and I have been given the commission to go and spread the glory of God, to reflect his image in all the world. But it also signifies the fact that God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of angel armies, desires to have an intimate and deep relationship with you and I. Like, God loves you. God could love you no less or no more than he loves you right now, because his love is not based on you and I, it's based on his character. So God loves you. But the bad news, before you can understand and appreciate the good news of the gospel, we must understand the bad news. So the second symbol is a division sign. And it stands for this: yes, God loves you, but sin separates you. So God loves us and he desires to have relationship and have fellowship, have intimacy with us. But you know the story in Genesis. Satan, once again, a deceiver and a liar from the beginning. He comes in and he maneuvers himself into this situation. He deceives Eve and she partakes, and then Adam follows after her. And now we, instead of reflecting God and glorifying God, man wants to be like God. He wants to be God. So sin comes into the world, and the Bible teaches us this, that we have all inherited the sin nature of Adam. That all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. You think, well, what is sin? Sin, by definition, is essentially missing the mark. Like, God commands perfection of us. He commands us to perfectly resemble and to reflect his glory, his image in the world. And whatever shape, way, or form that is, we as sinners have fallen short of that. We have not given God the glory, the honor that he deserves. And we've all done it. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So you think about most of you in here, whether retired or not, at one point in time, you either work now or you did work, and you go to work each week, and sometimes you have good days, sometimes you have bad days, but you work hard. At the end of the day, whether you get paid once a week or twice a week or once a month, you expect to get paid because you've worked. It's your wage. You've earned that. The Bible says that you and I have earned death. That in our rebellion and in our sin, we have earned death. That what we deserve is to die dead in our sin and be forever separated from God in a place called hell. And in that place, we should experience the continual exercising wrath of God's justice on us because of our sin. Because to sin one time against an infinitely holy and worthy God deserves an infinite amount of punishment. So God loves us. But sin has separated us from God. And he cannot simply look over our sin. He can't sweep it under the rug because he's holy and just and righteous. He must punish sin. But the good news of the gospel is this. The third symbol is a cross, and it resembles this. Jesus rescues us. Jesus rescues us. You see, God the Father, in his love for mankind, in a desire to magnify his own glory, he did not leave us to our own, though we deserved it. He came in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, so he has now bypassed the sin nature that you and I were born into. And he never sinned. The Bible says that he grew in wisdom and in stature, and he was tempted like you and I. He experienced the trials and the hardships of life, and he was like you and I in the fact, or unlike the fact, that he never once sinned. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was holy. He lived the life that you and I were supposed to live, and in that perfect life, he earned our righteousness. But the Bible says this, that he that knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because we said that the wages of sin is death, so someone has to die. It is God's just penalty for sin. And Jesus Christ endured that death for you and I. He lived perfectly. And at the cross, he experienced the wrath, righteous, holy judgment of God on sin. Matter of fact, he abandoned Christ. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He forsook his own son at the cross because he endured the judgment of sin that you and I were supposed to endure. And Jesus Christ died right there. But a dead Savior can't rescue anybody. So 3 days later, as he had told him that he would, he rises up from the dead. So he's paid the just penalty of sin, which is death. But now he's been risen to life. So he has overcome. He has the power over death itself. And then he lives for 40 days. He appears to many, over 500 at one time, proving in fact that he is the risen Lord. And after 40 days, he ascended back into heaven. And he sits right now at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of all power and honor and authority, showing and signifying that he and he alone has the right to give everlasting life to all that would turn from their sins and call upon his name. Right now, he sits at the right hand of God, ready to make intercession for you and I. Because the Bible says that we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God, ready to make intercession for anybody that would call upon his name. And one day, that Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to call all his saints home. But the question is this. So God loves you, but sin has separated you from God. But praise be to God, Jesus rescues you. But this last symbol is a question mark, and it says this. Will you trust Jesus? Will you trust Jesus? This Philippian jailer, he comes to Paul and Silas and he's eager. He's wanting salvation. He says, what must I do to have it? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus. Will you trust Jesus? That's the good news of the gospel. And I believe this, brothers and sisters, if we are faithful to proclaim that good news, I believe that God will move. Because when the gospel is proclaimed, lives are changed. Romans 1 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see, much like Lydia and her whole family, when this jailer and his whole family hear the good news of Jesus, they all believe and they're all baptized. A man that once watched guard over these men as they suffered for their faith has now welcomed them into his home. He's washed their wounds. He's fed them. And ultimately, he has rejoiced with them that he and his whole family are saved. Brothers in Christ. Our band can come up at this time and get our song ready. You know, Christ's last words to us as he ascended back into heaven is what we call the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. He said, "All authority has been given to me." He says, "In light of that authority, go therefore and make disciples of all people and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." We call that the Great Commission. God has commissioned us to go and to make disciples. And in the beginning of this book, in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, he tells them, he's promised them that the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he says, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses." Now you can check me on this. You look up that word itself in Acts 1:8, the word for witness very, very closely resembles our word for martyr. So he tells him, he says, "You're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And if it were not for him, Peter, you would deny me again. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can stand before 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost and give witness to me. And 3,000 people are going to be saved." And brothers and sisters, we have the same Holy Spirit. And we have the same word of God. So he has commissioned us. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can witness to me no matter what you face in this life." And as a matter of fact, when you endure that persecution and when you endure that hardship, you have the ability to spread the gospel unlike never before. So I want to challenge you all this morning. I don't know where you are. If you've never come to faith in Christ, I pray that this morning you would respond to the gospel message. Will you trust Jesus? Not in your own works, not in what you could or couldn't do, but would you trust in the very person of Jesus Christ and the work he's done to reconcile you to a holy God? Because he himself said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. So there's no other way for you and I to go to the Father but through him." So if you've never trusted, if you've never come eager like that Philippian jailer, I pray today you would. And if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I just want to encourage you that we believe so we speak. And as humbly and as honestly as I can tell you this, if you have no real desire to share this gospel, do you really believe? Because at the very core of what it means to be a Christian is to be someone that is willing to witness unto Jesus Christ no matter what we face in this life. So if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, I urge you, I challenge you in every season of life, in the good and the bad, may we testify to the person of Jesus Christ. Like Paul, may we account all life of no value except that I'm faithful to proclaim this gospel until the day they put me in the grave. And if we will, I believe that God will move. I believe that he can do immeasurably more than we could think or ask. So may we, before the authority of God's word today, believe that with all our heart, the gospel light shines brightest when the fire is hottest. I don't know what you're going through. Maybe it's just a normal trial and tribulation of life, or maybe it is a direct result of the faith that you have. Because if you haven't noticed, our conference last night, the theme was to stand firm. And if you haven't noticed, when we stand firm in today's world, there will be repercussions. But the question is this, are we willing to undergo that so this gospel could advance through our life like never before? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word or this wonderful passage of scripture. But Father, I know and you know that it means nothing if we're a hearer of the word only and not a doer. So Father, I just pray that right now you would equip men and women that would be doers of the word. God, you have commissioned us with the greatest responsibility in all the world. To go and be your disciples. And to be a disciple means that we are willing to open up our mouth and tell people about Jesus Christ. So Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may you help us to do just that. And Father, for that person here today that's never come to you, may they come like that Philippian jailer this morning, knowing that there's nothing they can do for salvation. All they have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus and what he's already done. So, Father, may you be here this morning to meet every need that we have according to your riches and glory. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.